Hello, this is Pastor Bob DeWay from Twin City Fellowship, and I'm also the author of Critical Issues Commentary. For today's radio show, we have a special recording. This is the first half of an interview that was done by Chris Roseborough from Pirate Christian Radio, and he interviewed me about a conference that the two of us attended. The conference was put on by the Emergent Village, whose leaders are Doug Padgett and Tony Jones, and the conference featured the German theologian Jürgen Moltmann. Now, Jürgen Moltmann is the subject of the first chapter of my book on the Emergent Church, and what we heard at that conference confirmed that what I wrote in my book was dead on accurate. So in this interview, we talk about what we saw and what we heard in Chicago at this Emergent Leadership Conference, and I hope you enjoy this interview.
I got Bob DeWay on the line from Twin City Fellowship in Minneapolis, Minnesota, and he and I just recently attended the Emergent Theological Conversation on Jürgen Moltmann, which just took place in the north part of Chicago last week, and we're going to be discussing that on today's edition of Fighting for the Faith. Bob, thanks for coming on.
It's great to be here.
Well, that was quite an event, don't you think?
Oh, that was unbelievable, Chris. I'm glad you were there. If I was there by myself, I think I would have thought I was going nuts.
I felt the same way. There was a couple of times where my jaw was hurting because I kept having to pick it up off the floor.
Yeah, it was unbelievable.
Now, before you headed out to the conference, what did you expect, and did it live up to your expectations or meet and exceed it in good ways or bad?
As you know, I have a chapter in my book about Jürgen Moltmann. And, yeah, what he said was what I expected and then more. He was not trying to pretend to be an Orthodox Christian.
Well, he's redefined orthodoxy. He was taking swipes at those of us who believe in repentance and the forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name.
Anybody that would have been there to hear what we heard, I think what's shocking is that so many people were there that were just hanging on every word. And they didn't seem to be bothered one bit that where this was all going is way outside of the boundaries of what Christianity's been over the centuries.
Right. I think it's fair to say after attending this conference that one of the ways to describe the emergent church movement in the vein of Tony Jones and Doug Padgett and the emergent cohorts and the emergent village crowd is that it's neo-Hegelian panentheistic universalism. Do you think that's a fair assessment after what we saw and heard?
Yes, that's absolutely a fair assessment, and as you know, you went to that one session that I missed where a follower of Moltmann's was explaining him, and didn't she actually call him a panentheist universalist?
Yeah, she talked about the dialectic between immanence and transcendence and how that plays into this panentheistic idea that we are in God and God is in us kind of thing that was rather interesting.
Yeah, maybe we should tell your listeners a little bit about what that means. In our understanding, to say God is in us would be true only for Christians. Okay, Christ is in us, that's the hope of glory and so on. That would be true for Christians. But they're not only claiming that Christians are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, they're claiming that the whole creation is indwelt by God. Not just Christians, not just people, but everything else, the entire creation.
Right, and their eschatology is somehow tied up into that, where God is basically making all things new in almost a metaphysical sense.
Yes, absolutely. One of the things that we heard there was the idea, what they talked about, the Trinitarian relationality.
Yeah, it's a social trinity.
Yeah, and so their understanding of the Trinity and then their understanding of creation that's gained from this Jürgen Moltmann would indicate that God is not going to allow anything to remain outside of himself. Ultimately, everything is gathered back in a relational way to God, so that's where you get your universalism. There are no people or no things that are ultimately alienated from God.
Yeah, so that makes sense as to why they keep parroting this. When Jesus came the first time, it was good news. It'll be good news the second time he comes. although apparently he's not coming back in Kronos time. We're going to have to unpack a little bit of that. For those of you listening, it might seem like we're a little bit, you know, you go, what are they talking about? Well, you're experiencing an emergent conversation.
Exactly. What else can we talk about if we're going to tell what we heard there?
Right. Well, let's talk about the neo-Hegelian aspect of this. In your book, Undefining Christianity, you unpack this particular thing here. Again, describe for us, what is the Hegelian dialectic, and how is it being used here in their eschatology? Because this conference absolutely confirmed that your book was spot on regarding their Hegelian tendencies and how that plays out in their eschatology. Review that for us.
Okay. Well, in popular terms, just know that Hegel's far more complex than this, but just to make it simple, often we hear about the thesis, the antithesis, and then the synthesis, those two opposites.
Mm-hmm.
And as has been pointed out, that's more of Marx's interpretation of Hegel. But you notice at the conference that Moltmann is still fond of what he called the early Marx.
Right.
Okay, so the idea is there can't be any of these unresolved opposites. And so, as I point out in my book, heaven and hell, ultimately, if they existed for eternity, would be unresolved opposites. So that can't be, as far as Moltmann's concerned, or as he understands Hegel.
Okay.
Everything has to synthesize into some new and better third option. So how that gets translated into emergent theology, if you read the book, An Emergent Manifesto of Hope, mm-hmm. co-edited by Paget and Jones from the Emergent Village, you have authors in there talking about things like orthoparadoxy.
Right.
Okay, and so what do they mean by that? Does that make any sense? Well, what they mean is if you see things that apparently are either or, either this or that, and they're opposites, well, then you just have to be patient because the truth is about to appear soon as those two synthesize into some new, better third option.
I mean, this sounds like something out of science fiction. In the real world, we don't seem to operate with these ideas. Do you know Hegel's basis for this claim that there can't be any unresolved opposites?
This is a philosophy. It's not something that's derived empirically from observing the world that we live in. It's a philosophy that was created by a very brilliant mind who could think of how things could be. I think that's probably the weakest point, and I actually said that in an email to Tony Jones. I appreciated that they were kind to us, and we would both say that these are very generous and kind people, would we not?
Oh, not only are they generous and kind, they even have a profound sense of urgency as far as feeding the poor and clothing the naked, and as far as you know, social gospel and social justice themes are concerned. They're very active in trying to make the world a better place.
Yes, we would both affirm that they sincerely believe these things and are trying to live them out.
Yes.
Our question is whether there's anything in the real world or in the scripture, which is God's word, to give us reason to think that the things that they're saying are true.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay, so you take Hegel's view of history, that he had a spiral view of history, that history is spiraling onward and upward to something better.
Mm-hmm.
But if you look at the history of the human race as we know it, from the fall of Adam and Eve on, there's no empirical, observable evidence that that's the case.
Right.
In my book, I cited a book by Bernard Ram about the Christian doctrine of sin, and he cited somebody else who said that, as far as recorded history is concerned, the human race spends 48% of its time at war. Okay, so we love to fight and kill and have all kind of problems. So how exactly is this spiral toward a more paradisical or wonderful future? Why should we believe that that's true? Where do we see the evidence for it?
I find it ironic that Moltmann is the one promoting this concept, considering the fact that he was a soldier that fought for Nazi Germany and was captured and was a POW for a few years in Great Britain as a German soldier.
Yes, I have to say, and I think you would agree, his story was fascinating.
Very fascinating.
Very fascinating. He mentioned later in the conference that his older brother, who was handicapped, had been euthanized by Hitler.
Mm-hmm.
And so here is a man who was filled with angst, guilt. He saw evil face to face, as evil can be, that we've seen in history.
Mm-hmm.
And he came from a family of atheists. And I think, if I'm remembering right, Chris, he saw a blossoming cherry tree after he got out of the POW camp.
Yes.
And it caused him to believe that there must be a God.
That's correct. That is part of his story. And on top of this, you know, he experienced Christian love. There were Christians who were visiting and caring for the POW, the German POWs there. So I mean, that he came in contact with Christians. But at the same time, he also expressed a profound sense of guilt that he felt collectively with the other soldiers when the news came in about the German concentration camps and the real face of evil that was Hitler and Nazi Germany.
Right. So he felt the guilt of having participated as a Nazi soldier, even though he'd been drafted. And he also felt immense sorrow just for all the victims.
Mm-hmm.
And so as we heard him talk, he believed that whatever kind of forgiveness God has to go to the victims as well as the oppressors.
Right. In fact, he even talked about, you know, atonement in such a way that there's no such thing as justification without justification for the victim as well.
Exactly. So I think this is my assessment, and I haven't heard back from Tony Jones. Maybe I won't, but I told him that I believe that Jürgen Moltmann is a man who's brilliant enough in his own right to create his own theology that would satisfy his own needs based on what he'd gone through.
Mm-hmm.
And so this universalism that ultimately everything is reconciled and everything is made right without a permanent hell with people in it is more appealing than the idea that there's some things that never get reconciled.
Right. And so in Jürgen Moltmann's theological universe, Christ doesn't return in glory to judge the living and the dead, separate the sheep and the goats, and send the goats to hell, the fires of hell which were prepared for the devil and his angels from all eternity. That is absolutely rejected in their eschatology, their quote, hope-filled eschatology, if you would.
Absolutely. And, you know, in some ways it was gratifying to me to know that what I wrote in my book was accurate, but on the other hand, it's really kind of tragic.
Mm-hmm.
It's really sad because they have no place whatsoever for future judgment. Remember the discussion you and I had with Doug Padgett at the place?
Oh, yeah. Again, nice guy. Tall, really tall. I think, what, he's 9'7" or something?
I don't know. He's taller than you and I.
Yeah, that's for sure.
But yeah, he's a very nice guy, very personable, and he's going to treat everybody nicely, even people like me that are his theological adversaries and you. But remember I brought up to him that there are certain things just missing,
yep.
And that I'd read all these emergent books, read Moltmann, read all many, many other emergent books, and nobody ever talks about future judgment. It's like the topic is just not on the table.
Right. And in fact, if you bring it up, they kind of give you a weird smirk and try to find a way to kind of brush it aside.
Yeah, I think Doug said, well, maybe we just haven't got to it yet. And, you know, you and I said, well, but Christians have always believed that.
Right. And then I quoted the Nicene Creed to him. You know, the tail end of it, it says that Christ will come again in glory to judge both the living and the dead. And he said, well, don't get creedal.
Yeah, he said, I thought you guys believed only in Scripture.
Yeah, and it's like, you know, I explained to him, I said, well, this is a synopsis of Scripture compiled by an early Christian community, you know.
Well, as we talked earlier, we did a show earlier on your radio station about this when my book first came out, that Christians have believed in future judgments as long as there's been Christians.
Right. Now, what I found interesting, and I reviewed this on yesterday's edition of Fighting for the Faith, is that Peter, the Apostle Peter, in his second epistle, he talks about what I lovingly call the Omega heresy, kind of the last heresy right before Christ comes back. In the last days, there will be people in the Christian church who scoff at and deny that Christ's return in judgment. Peter talks about this in 2 Peter chapter 3, and then the Apostle Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that these people purposely forget or willfully ignore the passages of Scripture that talk about judgment in the terms of Noah's flood. And so Christ's return, according to Peter, is just like the flood of Noah in that it comes on suddenly, it's disastrous, and people end up destroyed as a result of it.
Yeah, suddenly, unexpectedly, and it's a bad thing for everybody who's not right with God.
Right. It's not good news for people. He uses the same analogy with angels who God punished for rebelling against him, Satan and his angels, as well as Sodom and Gomorrah as an example of the swift judgment and not good news for some people.
Right. Now, we heard about the parousia at that conference, but the way Moltmann talks about that, he calls it Christ's future.
Right, and he said it's not in Chronos time.
Yes, that was interesting. Now we got to get a little nerdy here and talk about that.
Yeah, please note, the next segment here on Fighting for the Faith is for nerds. If you are not a nerd, you can listen in, but this is Nerdfest 2009, part two.
Okay. All right, in the Greek, there are two words for time, kairos and chronos.
Mm-hmm.
Now, chronos is where we get our term chronological, and it's time, linear time, as we see the seconds, minutes, hours, days, months, and years go by, okay?
Mm-hmm.
Kairos is qualitative time, and in English, if we wanted to talk about kairos, we'd probably say something like, this is the day of infamy, or something like that.
Uh-huh.
In other words, this is an important occasion.
Okay.
Okay. Well, you and I heard Dr. Moltmann say that this return of Christ doesn't happen in chronos time, chronological time. It happens in kairos time.
Right. He even went on to say that when Jesus returns, it's not like he's going to come on the 10:30 train from Chicago, you know,
right,
next Thursday. He made a point of making it clear that Jesus isn't going to return in chronos time. So
so now I'm still trying to figure out how one can conceptually even think about that.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, Christ actually coming into human history to intervene like he did at the first advent. When he came at the first advent, obviously came in human time. I mean, Luke made a real strong point about that. He named the rulers and who was the governor and who's, you know what I mean?
Right.
So at the point in human history that Christ in his first advent came, that can be identified with the sort of time we know about.
Right.
Yes, it was also a crisis moment, but as I understand the Bible in the Greek, kairos events actually happen in chronos time.
Correct.
Okay, so the first advent was one of those.
Right.
It was certainly a very, very important, probably the most important moment so far in human history is when Jesus Christ came, was born of a virgin, and during those years of his life, lived a sinless life, and he died for sins, the just for the unjust, and he was bodily raised and bodily ascended. But that happened in actual time that people experienced time.
Right, it happened, but it happened on
the second coming is not going to be like that. It's going to not fit into our chronological calendar. How can that be?
Right, well, his death on the cross occurred on a Friday afternoon on the eve of the Passover, you know?
Yeah. So, that obviously, that's chronos time. Now, how in the world is the second advent, if it has any relationship whatsoever to the first one, which the New Testament authors tell us it does?
Mm-hmm.
Remember in Acts, when they stared into the heavens, he says that Christ would return in the same manner that he left?
Right.
Well, so that he's returning to our time as we know it.
That's how I see the passage. I don't know how else to explain it. But then when I've been reading the Theology of Hope, which really is creating hopelessness within me, he describes this Christ's second coming as something that takes place when we're able to get into the eternal present. You know, that eternity is to be found in the moment of the present. Which doesn't make any sense to me.
Yeah, I don't know. Maybe it makes sense to some people that are smarter than us, but as we heard him speak about that at the conference, it seems to me to be kind of fishy.
Kind of?
You know, if Christ is going to actually return, and that return is an event that will be witnessed by the people on the face of the earth, which the Bible claims,
mm-hmm.
How's that not an event that happens in time?
Right. Again, you know, this is just a fancy metaphysical way to get around what the Bible clearly teaches, that Jesus will return in glory in Chronos and Kairos time to judge the living and the dead. The books will be opened. It's going to be an event that people will see and experience firsthand if they're alive on the day that it occurs.
Yep. That's absolutely the claim of the biblical writers. And I've been preaching through Luke for a few years here, and Luke in chapter 17 makes it very clear that this isn't some secret. This is something that when the kingdom comes, it comes in a powerful way that nobody can escape.
Right. So much so, it is likened to the historical event called the flood, you know.
Yes, that's a great point, Chris. And I think that's one of the things that, you know, we had a lot of time. Chris and I went out for supper after every evening of having been at these meetings to try to see if we were still sane.
Yeah. I mean, I'll be blunt. If you weren't there, I probably would have gone to a bar and just, you know, drowned my sorrows because it was so depressing.
It was very depressing, but by God's grace, it really was depressing in a sad way. And I'm not saying that. We don't mean any disrespect to those people, but our heart goes out to them.
Right.
Those 250 or 300 people that were there obviously were hanging on his every word.
Yep.
And they were thrilled to be there, and he certainly is a very famous theologian, and he's the inspiration for their movement. But Chris and I walked away from that feeling, oh, this is sad.
Right. You know, and what was interesting to me was, I mean, some of his brazen statements. He talked about what he calls material criticism. And this is where you know, if you look at Paul and what Paul wrote regarding the fact that in Christ is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, or male nor female, and then look at the contradiction of that statement where Paul says that he doesn't allow a woman to speak in church, that the way you resolve that is to ask which of the two statements is closer to Christ, and then you can disregard the other.
Oh, yes. That's something we definitely have to talk about, the emergent understanding of how you deal with Scripture.
Yes, please.
Oh, my. We went to that workshop. We had a hard time sitting on our hands because it was so egregious.
Right. That was the workshop put on by John Franck on Truth is an Irreducible Plurality.
Yeah. So then, one of his claims was that the Bible is incoherent.
Mm-hmm.
Now, we shouldn't feel bad that the Bible's incoherent, because he does this Wittgenstein word games thing, saying, well, they had different word games in different eras in which the Bible was written, so there's no way to reconcile it. You don't even need to try.
Yeah.
And so the Bible's incoherent, and the point was, the Spirit, we just start with Jesus, and then we have the Spirit, and then we end with Jesus, and we have Jesus and the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And then, as you said, Moltmann had a very interesting thing, because he sees contradictions in the Bible, and the way to resolve the contradictions is simply choose whichever one of the verses that contradict each other that's closer to Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Now, you and I are going to see some huge problems here, Chris.
Yeah,
for
because,
one thing,
because then all of a sudden it's my subjective ego that gets to decide which statement's closer to Jesus so I can ignore the other one.
Well, yeah, and the other point that I tried to make, and I brought up this point at that workshop, that if we don't have objective Scripture telling us the doctrine of Christ,
mm-hmm.
Well, then how do we know we have the right Jesus? Because in 2 Corinthians 11:4, Paul talked about another Spirit and another Jesus. So we're saying the Spirit's leading us to Jesus. If there actually could be a different Spirit or a different Jesus, which I would say the Mormons have.
Right.
Well, then we don't have an answer to figure out how to decide which is the right one. Well, see, by getting rid of the inerrant scripture that objectively is God's word,
mm-hmm.
and going to the subjective, the Spirit telling me what the Bible means, now we can't even identify the right Jesus.
Well, what's funny in my way of looking at it, the Jesus they come up with looks a lot like they do. You know, it's you start with your idea about Jesus, and then you decide which passages of Scripture best fit your idea about Jesus, and voila, you now know which sections of Scripture are authoritative for your life and which you can ignore. You know,
that really is a kind of an Achilles heel of their whole theology, and I mentioned that in my email to Tony. And again, we're not saying all this stuff because we don't think these are nice people. They are nice people.
Mm-hmm.
They sincerely believe, I don't have any doubt that they actually believe these things.
Mm-hmm.
They actually believe this worldview. But I mentioned that, you know, the Bible actually has data. Even if you don't want to believe that it's inerrant and inspired and everything we believe about it,
right.
and that it teaches propositional truth, it still is a written document that a person can read.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And when you read it, it does have certain data in it. And part of the data in the Bible is that there'll be a future judgment, and that's been clear from Genesis all the way through Revelation.
Right.
So how can we decide none of that information is significant?
Your question is a great question, but the irony of that is that we heard Nanette Sawyer, who's one of the emergent cohort pastrixes, who led us in, you know, well, not us, but led the group in communion the first night that we were there. She was talking about the dangers of theology of creating basically verbal idolatry. You know, on the one hand, they have a concept that if you have a wrong theology that you could be creating a verbal idolatry, and yet the entire conference was full of these verbal idolatries that contradicted the clear teachings and data that we have about God in God's revealed word of himself.
Yeah, I thought that was a very interesting phrase she had. Didn't she say something about risking that?
It was kind of like a calculated risk.
Calculated risk. Well, we need to say something about God, but we know that when we do say something about God, we're risking being idolaters.
Right.
Okay, well, the whole conference is talking about God.
Right.
Okay, so, man, talk about being in a different world. I had a really interesting conversation with one of the people there who's written a book.
Uh-huh.
I think his name is Daniel. He wrote a book about evolution and
right.
theology.
Yeah, what if evolution is true is kind of the basic concept behind it, and how does our Christian faith then interact with a true evolution?
Yeah. Well, anyhow, a very nice fellow, and I was talking to him kind of at the end because he had asked Jürgen Moltmann a question, and he didn't get an answer to his question, so
nope.
I went up and I asked him, I said, I don't think you got an answer, do you? And he said, no, I didn't. And the answer, the question was, that he asked Jürgen, was, given the fact that we believe we are in this evolutionary universe that's heading toward better things, what do we do with the reality of death and decay?
Right, which is a great question.
It's a great question. And the answer only was, well, you have to anticipate it being different. But
in Kairos time, though.
Well, the issue that Daniel was trying to get at, because he can see there's a slight flaw there, is that death and decay has been a part of all of human history since the fall.
Right.
And there's no evidence that it's actually going away.
Right.
They believe in this Hegelian spiritual evolution, and as I cite in my book this one theologian who said that Hegel taught spiritual evolution before Darwin taught biological evolution.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so the one preceded the other. But if you believe in both, then why is there absolutely no evidence that anything's evolving and anything better? We just see death, we see decay, we see the extinction of species, we don't see the emergence of new ones.
Mm-hmm.
So I thought Daniel asked a very good question that really didn't have an answer. So anyhow, I was talking to him about that, and then we kind of got in. I had let him know that I was a foundationalist and had written a book critiquing their movement, so he knew where I was coming from. And he asked me an interesting question. He said, well, if your understanding of the Christian ministry would be that you go and study the Bible and learn what it means, and then you proclaim that and tell people what they need to believe.
Right.
I said, yeah, that's exactly what I need to do. And he said, well, isn't that an awful big dose of hubris or pride?
Well, I can't wait to hear your answer.
Well, my answer was, and I did it nicely and tactfully, I said, well, that's an ad hominem argument. How do you know that I don't actually believe it's my sacred obligation to proclaim to the people the truth of God?
Right.
I may actually love those people, and I want their spiritual well-being, and I believe that if they know and understand the Bible, it's going to be to their benefit. But you can't know that I'm doing that out of pride.
Right. Well, you know what's funny? Luther actually addresses this issue in his commentary to the Galatians, and he points out that it's not pride or hubris to proclaim God's word. In fact, and to be certain about it, that's actually to be humble. Being humble means to basically put aside your thoughts and let your knee bend to the scriptures and what they teach. And
that's how I see it. Yeah.
And that's what it means to be humble. Hubris is when you exalt your ideas, your theologies, your verbal idolatries, as if they can carry truth about God that has never been revealed. That's hubris. And so I think the emergents have it 180 degrees backwards. We're being humble.
Yeah, I think you're right, Chris. And, of course, they wouldn't see it that way. And that's what's so interesting about interacting with people in that world. You know, I had that debate with Doug Padgett back in 2006.
Mm-hmm.
And it's like we're playing chess and checkers on the same board. But the way he looks at everything and the way I do are so different that we're not even hardly on the same planet.
Right.
So I'm thinking, and now I realize this, when I was doing the debate, it was just becoming evident to me then. But if I bring out some scripture, like I did in a debate, and correctly expound the meaning by using solid exegesis, then in my mind, I just won that point.
Right.
But in Doug's mind, that didn't matter, because that's not how they understand the scripture. And it's interesting how he responded several times to various passages I brought up. He says, well, I like that scripture too, but I wouldn't interpret it that way.
Yeah.
But there never really was any interpretation.
Right. I'm just going to read this to you.
Because in his mind, you don't have to be able to prove your interpretation using exegesis, because the Holy Spirit's leading you to the meaning, and whatever meaning the group comes to in its dialogical process is the meaning the Spirit led them to. And if this fellow at the workshop is correct, the fact that there are all different kind of Christian groups with different ideas is what God wanted anyhow.
Right. Even if those ideas are contradictory, that's the way God intended it to be, for there to be this plurality of truths, even if they are contradictory truths.
Yes, and so we listened to him for over an hour saying that.
You know, what was interesting about that is that, you know, basically somebody brought up the fact that, you know, what about the Unitarians? You know, they kind of believe everything's true. And he assured us that there's still a category for heresy in his thesis. But the worst thing he could say, the harshest words that he could bring against the Unitarians is that their theology was problematic.
Yes, that's a direct quote. He said problematic. Well, it's really problematic for them, because their whole thing is based on this Trinitarian principle of relationality that undergirds their universalism.
Right.
God has to be in good relationship with everything, so there can't be a hell and there can't be a judgment. So here you have the Unitarian saying there's no Trinity. That's a big problem for them.
Mm-hmm.
So he says it's problematic, but he wouldn't say it was heretical.
Right.
That's it for today, folks. For those of you who might want to contact us or visit our church, we're Twin City Fellowship in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Our telephone number is 952-935-3100, or you can find us on the web at cicministry.org. For Critical Issues Commentary, this is Dick Cuffell
and Bob Dewey.
See you next week.